Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. We thank you for the price that was paid to save us from our sins. And Lord, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. You would help us to understand what your word says, but also understand how to apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reminded of a few months ago, as you would turn on the news and listen to the weather report, they were using the word drought. Things were dry, canals were low, the grass was brown. In fact, many of you may not know it, but Scott over here is gracious to mow our lawn, and you should feel sorry for him during those winter months. And he's nodding over here. If you've ever ridden on our lawnmower, it is nothing but a dust bowl. That dust finds its way under your body in places you cannot imagine. But it's because the grass is just so dry and crispy, and yet it still needs cut, but it's so dry. There's no other way to say it. It kind of reminds me of those old commercials where they would be out in the desert and they say, "Give me, you want something to drink, give me a dry, salty cracker." Because it was about, what was it? Team was the name of the soft drink back in the day. See, none of you know. Wow. Now you'll be looking it up on YouTube later. And you think about that, as dry as it was, as you go out now, everything's green and plush. Grows fast. Scott no longer has to worry about where he cut the grass to the last path because he can clearly see where he needs to go. But I think about our spiritual lives. There are times when that dry grass is symbolic of our spiritual life. Times when we may feel like we are just going through the motions. Times when it's difficult to maintain the spiritual disciplines. Time when you can't get up in the morning and not feel like spending quiet time with God. Time when you struggle to pray. Times when you are consumed with the worries of life. Even if you're here this morning, it is possible that you're here, but your mind is consumed with something else, with something that's going on in your life. And you are confident in your salvation, but when it comes to your spiritual life, it feels like that drought. It feels like that dry, crispy grass. Despite what we know in our head, we feel like God is a long ways away and far off. In some ways, I believe we almost see David going through a similar cycle in our study in 1 Samuel. David would have the confidence to face a giant with a sling, a few stones, and a staff. And where was his confidence? His confidence was in God. Yet a few chapters later, as he's on the run, as Saul's pursuing him, trying to take his life, he would arrive in the city of Nob and make his way to the priest. He would make his way to Ahimelech, and he would tell Ahimelech that he was on the king's business. That wasn't true. He was running from the king, but he wasn't doing the king's business. But you can tell almost that there was a lack of faith on David's part at that point. And then we turn around as we think about the last few weeks as we've studied. David is in the cave and there is Saul. And David has the opportunity to strike Saul, to take his life. And yet I say we see him almost, he's no longer in that drought, but he's back to where he should be spiritually. And he realizes that he has no right to put a hand on God's anointed. And then we follow into the next chapter and we get to this Nabal. David asks for some food, Nabal refuses, and David's like, "All right, that's it. Let's strap on the swords and go kill this guy and all the men in his house." And it seems like this cycle with David's spinning kind of quick. But I believe as we turn to chapter 26, we're going to see David return to where he's in that time of flourishing in his spiritual life as he chooses to do what is right. But before we start, I have to ask, where are you this morning in that cycle? Are you in the cycle where, as the psalmist says in Psalm 1, you're like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers? Would that describe you? Or would you be better off being described, as it would go on to say about the ungodly, how they're chaff that is blown away in the wind? See, I think we all go through that cycle. And as I say that, I say we, I include myself. There are times your pastor is not protected from droughts in his spiritual life. And so as we look at this, we're going to see and hope to learn from David this morning. And as we turn to chapter 26 in 1 Samuel, we just got done with the whole Nabal narrative. And then at the end, we see that Saul had given David's wife to someone else. And if you remember back at the end of chapter 24, Saul had gone home. He had proclaimed that David would be king. It seems like this little cat and mouse game is finally over. Until we get to chapter 26. So look at verse 1. We see that the Ziphites reveal David's location to Saul. And if you follow along as we read verse 1, we read, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hidden in the hill of Hakalah, opposite Jeshimon?'" What is it with these people in Ziph? Either they are incredibly loyal to the king, or they have a vendetta against David. They've already reported him to Saul once before, and it's like no sooner does David seek refuge in their area than they go running to the king and telling him about it. And I have to wonder if there's a little more to this than what we see in the eye. We have to wonder if they don't really have something against David, and if they don't go to the king and encourage the king to go after David. Because if you remember, at the end of 24, it seems like Saul's content. He's acknowledged David will be the next king. He's given up. He's going home. But yet, as we continue on, whatever the Ziphites said to Saul, we see that once again he sets out to find David. In verse 2, he prepares for battle. It says, "Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." I don't know about you. Saul's starting to get on my nerves. Here he is. He's like, "Yes, you're going to be king. I'm going home." And we kind of see a little bit of, like, he's not quite finished. He gives David's wife to another man at the end of the last chapter. But here, these men come to him, and he hears where David's at. And what's he do? Gathers up his 3,000 chosen men, the best of the best of his army, and he heads out to find David again. And I think about this. Saul is, when it comes to integrity, he has none. And if you really think about it, who's to blame in all of this? He has no one to blame but himself. He is the one who disobeyed. He is the one who didn't wait for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice. He is the one who went into battle before Samuel could get there. He is the one who lost the ark. He is the one who God said, "No, because of your disobedience, the kingdom will be taken away from you." Ultimately, he is responsible for losing the kingdom. And yet he continues to fight God. It's not really a battle with David. He's fighting God. God has declared the kingdom will be taken. Somehow he thinks he can beat those odds. He continues to go after David. And I think deep down in his heart, he knows the truth. As we move to verse 3, we see that David is aware of what's going on. He knows that Saul has come to find him. In verse 3, it says, "And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon, on the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came out after him into the wilderness." See, Saul sets up camp. He's a ways away from David, but yet David is aware. We're told that David sees him. And I think there was considerable distance here. But, you know, it's kind of hard to hide 3,000 men when you come into a territory. You know, so here Saul comes with his 3,000 men. There are probably some horses. They would have supplies. It would be this big, massive amount of people moving into the area. We're told David is aware that Saul, that it's Saul. But I don't think he understands quite the details yet. He knows it's Saul, but he wants to know a little more what's going on. So he sees him at a distance, but he wants a little more information. So we see in verse 4, he sends some spies out to confirm. It says, David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. We're not told much about who the spies were, how many spies that went out. We're just told he sent spies, and they come back and they confirm, yes, it's Saul. You know, you were right in assuming that it was Saul. Not just anybody marches around in the wilderness with 3,000 men. So David gets word back from the spies, but he decides he wants to go investigate for himself in the next verse. Verse 5, we read, so David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, with the people encamped all around him. And so far, if you're paying attention and you've been with us as we've gone through the series, a lot of this looks familiar to chapter 24. No, Saul's got 3,000 chosen men. He's after David. But here's where it starts to be different. Where in chapter 24, David was hiding in a cave and Saul needed to relieve himself and just happened to go into the cave where David and his men were. Where in this case, Saul comes into the wilderness and David is moving towards Saul. It's almost as if in 24, David was on the defensive and now we see him on the offensive. But we see that he gets close and he sees things in the camp. And I have to think that David was in an elevated position to see what he saw. We see that he sees Saul's right-hand man, Abner, and Saul at the center of the camp. We see that they're laying down and that the men are surrounding him. This was common practice. In those days, as the king would travel with his army, the king would always be in the center. And he would have the military surrounding him because that would ensure the king's safety. And if you want to do an interesting study, I think I've shared this before, but as you look at the book of Exodus, as the 12 tribes were ordered to set out, they were ordered to set out where the 12 tribes absolutely surrounded the Ark of the Covenant, which was representative of God's presence. And if you remember, before we got to Samuel, God was Israel's king. And really, that was representative. When they went out to battle, the ark represented God as their king. And the armies would surround the ark. And with Saul being in the middle of 3,000 highly trained men, someone would have to be out of their mind to try to get to the king, right? It would seem nearly impossible. Yet David has a plan, and we see that he asked for a volunteer in verse 6. So then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. We have to be careful not to confuse this Ahimelech with the priest Ahimelech that was killed in Nob. And you may say, well, why are you bringing this up? There's some question as to the chronological order of the Old Testament books like this. Did these events happen in the chronological order that we have them in our Bibles? In some cases, they didn't. But we can be assured that this is not the same Ahimelech because he's a Hittite. And a Hittite would not serve as a priest. So it's a different man, a different Ahimelech. And we see that he asked for a volunteer. And this is different from what we saw last week. Remember last week when David was upset with Nabal, what's he do? He goes back to camp. He orders 400 men to put on their swords. He himself puts on his sword and they set out. And yet here we see David just asking for one person, someone to go down with him. Now, this tells us a little bit about Abishai. Either he's insane or he's very courageous. Because who in their right mind, excuse me, would want to go with one other person through 3,000 highly trained military men to the king? I'd be like, I probably should be careful saying this on Facebook. That would be like me saying, hey, who wants to see if we can get in the White House this afternoon? Any volunteers? Yeah, the chances of us getting in are not very good. The chances of us getting hurt are very likely. The chances of making local news is very likely. But really, I mean, this would be the same thing with David. I mean, most people would say, are you nuts? You think we can actually get to Saul? But you know what? Abishai, he's like, yeah, I'll go. He said either he's crazy or he's very courageous or he has a lot of faith. But he volunteers to go with David. And in verse 7, we see they make their way through the camp. It says, so David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with a spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around him. I mean, you can almost picture this, can't you? I mean, we've seen enough movies. Here they are, maybe a little bit of moonlight in the darkness so they're not stepping on people as they work their way into the center, being very careful not to step on a twig, right? Little coyote in the background. But, you know, I mean, even in those kinds of situations, and if you've ever been in the woods and trying to be quiet when you're hunting, you know, a twig sounds like a train. You know, snap. And so you can kind of picture them sneaking and making their way in. And sure enough, they make it to Saul. And then we're told that we have this image of Saul. He has his right-hand man, probably the top guy in the Secret Service of that day, Abner, next to him. And then his spear is stuck in the ground. And there's some significance to that spear being stuck in the ground. The spear served as a symbol of Saul's rule, similar to a scepter. Now, we know that this is the famous spear in the book of 1 Samuel. It's the one that has been thrown at David on 3 times and thrown at Jonathan once. It's not a very accurate spear, but it's famous. You know, Dr. Constable would say the following concerning the spear being stuck in the ground. He says, this traditional sign of authority still exists among some Arabs today. A spear stuck in the ground outside the entrance distinguishes the tent of the Shekah. So here they are. They make their way all the way in. David and Abishai are right there next to the king. And so Abishai offers to kill Saul in verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. Well, there's some familiar language here, right? We heard it from David's men in the cave. God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Abishai makes it clear, it'll be quick. I won't need to hit him a second time. And you think about that, there's probably a reason for that. You don't want a bunch of commotion when you have 3,000 fighting officers around you, right? Or fighting men. You want it to be quick. You want it to be quiet. And he knows he can do this. He knows he can do it with one blow. I wonder how many of us would think the same way. Someone you cared about, someone you were loyal to, you watched them over and over and over again be mistreated, watched Saul try to take his life. You know, would we respond any differently? Would we be able to show restraint? Or would we be like Abishai? Let's end this. Let's get it over with. All I need, David, is a nod of the head. And it's done. Yet David once again assures Abishai that the Lord has it under control in verses 9 through 11. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said, "Furthermore, as the Lord lives and the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." You see, David still has the same conviction. He's not dedicated to Saul and who he is, but he's dedicated to God. He's dedicated to the position that Saul is God's anointed man. But it's here we see his faith. And he makes this statement, and I think this is a statement that we need to pay some attention to this morning. He says, "No one can take the life of God's anointed and be guiltless." And I've talked about this some already, and as we've gone through 1 Samuel and application, just the fact that we need to be careful in how we interact with other people, because all people are made in the image of God. James chapter 3 would tell us that to bless God with our mouth and curse men who are made in the similitude of God should not be. And I think we need to think through this, because what does David say? He says, "You cannot strike God's anointed and be guiltless." And I would say the same is true of you and I. We cannot speak poorly of anyone who is made in the image of God and be guiltless. God's going to hold us accountable, and we need to think through that. But David's faith says, "Listen, I know God has promised me the kingdom. I know he is faithful, and God is going to take care of Saul." Basically, he says either God's going to strike him dead, much like he did Nabal, which might look like natural consequences, a heart attack, a stroke, or he might get COVID or something like that and die. Or he's going to go out to battle and he will see his fate on the battlefield. He will be killed in battle. But David makes it clear that they don't have to worry about taking the king's life. Can you see the difference in David's life from the previous chapter? I mean, Saul has done so much and put David in harm's way, would come after him, would try to kill him with a spear, and on, just recently gave his wife away in marriage. You know, all Nabal did was refuse to give him some food. Last week he wanted revenge. This week he says, God's got it. We see in verse 12 that they, as he had commanded Abishai, they take the spear and water jug. Verse 12, we simply read, "So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke from the Lord, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them." So they make all their way in. They go to all this trouble for a spear and a water jug? And we see that the author makes it clear that God was with them. We see that God put them, the men and the surrounding men, in a deep sleep. I believe David and Abishai could have gone through there with a marching band. They may have been trying to keep a twig from breaking, but they didn't have to worry at all. Those men weren't going to wake up. There is some symbolism that is taking place by them taking the spear. The spear was a symbol of Saul's rule. David was expressing that the right to rule would soon be his. The water jug in those days in the wilderness would have been a necessity for survival. Much like here in Southwest Florida, right? If any of you have worked outside the past week, you better have had some water with you. Water is a necessity. The water jug represented life. It was a life-giving vessel. And perhaps this was a symbol that David had the power to take Saul's life. We continue on, we see that David and Abishai distance himself, and then David would call out to Abner. Verses 13 through 16. Now David went over to the other side and stood on top of the hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, Do you not answer, Abner? And Abner answered and said, Who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear and the jug of water that was by his head. And we're told David creates some distance between himself and Saul. Evidently, not far enough that he couldn't be heard, but it only makes sense. You don't want to wake everybody up and be close when you're the enemy. And you can almost sense a little tension between David and Abner here. You know, he kind of builds him up. Who's like you? And then basically he says, as the Lord lives, you should die. You've not protected the king. And some of me wonders, you know, if the relationship between Saul and David had never changed, if Saul hadn't got jealous and gone after David, is it possible that David would have been in Abner's spot? David would have been Saul's right-hand man. David would have been the person laying to him. But I can kind of picture this as he calls out to Abner. Abner responds, and David says this. And at the moment David speaks of the spear and the water jug, I can almost see Abner looking where the spear had been placed, only to find a hole in the ground. And at that point, he's probably thinking, Now what? I mean, can you imagine that feeling of waking up and knowing that somebody was that close to you and you had no clue? I mean, even if you've ever had your home or car broken into, there's a strange feeling just knowing that somebody was in there, rummaging through. And I've had a car broken into twice and things taken, and it's just an odd feeling that's hard to describe. And I can only imagine what it must have been to know that those things were so close in proximity and were now gone, and how somebody had been that close. In the meantime, Saul recognizes David's voice. Verse 17. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, Is that your voice, my son David? We have pages stuck together. David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. Notice something has changed here. Saul still refers to David as his son, but David no longer refers to Saul as his father. He says, Is that my voice, my lord, O king? He still respects his position, still refers to him as his king, but no longer as his father. Some suggest that the reason he does this is because Saul's given his wife away. He's no longer his father-in-law. Or it could be that David is beginning to lose some respect for Saul. No longer sees him as a father figure, sees him as a man who cannot be counted on, sees him as a man who lacks integrity. That is a possibility. One thing we know is despite all that, he still respects Saul because he is God's anointed. Next few verses, we'll see that David once again questions the king's intentions in verses 18 through 20. Let's read, and he said, "Why does my Lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, for please, let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall on the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Now you've got all that figured out, what just I read, right? It all makes sense to you? There's a lot to cover here in what David says. Once again, he questions Saul. "Why have you come after me? If the Lord has initiated it, then let's make a sacrifice. But if men have initiated it, may they be cursed." David's leaving the opening there that the Lord has prompted Saul to come after him. But then there's this bit that David says about worshiping other gods and losing his inheritance. What's that all about? During those days, it was believed that you had to be in the land of your God to properly worship him. You have to understand, all the other countries around, they worshiped and served some god. It just wasn't the God. And for David, to be driven out of the land of Israel was to be driven away from the tabernacle, was to be driven away from the opportunity to worship God. It was to be driven away from the inheritance that had been given to his family. And basically saying, by pushing him out of the land, they're forcing him to worship other gods. He made the request that Saul not let his blood fall on the earth. And I believe even at the distance David was, he knew that all Saul had to do was give the order and 3,000 men would have been pursuing him. And again, David expresses just how insignificant he is towards the king. He refers to himself as a flea. Now, fleas may be irritating, but they're not going to be life-threatening. And the same is true of the partridge. Most of us probably have no understanding of the significance of what he says about the partridge in the mountains. You know, the common species of partridge in the Holy Land, as I've read, tries to save itself by running from bush to bush. The problem is it gets fatigued easily and they are able to throw a stick at it and knock it down. So it's not a hard prey to get. And you can see how this kind of represents David running from place to place, trying to escape the king. And David and his few men against 3,000, eventually, if this continues, he will be worn out. He will be taken. Basically, David's saying, what's the point of this? Why are you wasting your time on someone like me? It would almost be like calling the National Guard out because someone lost their cat. In a sense, I think that's what David's trying to say. Now, your cat may be precious to you, but I doubt they're going to call the National Guard out to find it. And once again, Saul comes to his senses and he repents in verse 21. And Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more. Because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Saul admits he was wrong. He admits he has, he admits that David has spared his life. He's promised not to harm him anymore. But do you see one thing in common from the last chapter? Saul says, I have been a fool. What did Nabal's name mean? Fool. We see that Saul recognizes that he's been acting foolish, that he is in the wrong. He promises not to harm David any longer. And it's interesting what David does in the next few verses, because he will return the spirit of Saul. Again, this is a symbol of the rule of Israel. And what does David do? He returns it to Saul. Verse 22, and David answered and said, here is the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. David returns the spear. He allows one of Saul's men to come and get it. It's almost as if David's saying, I recognize this is not my time. God has other plans. He's still going to use you. He still wants you to be the ruler of Israel at this point in time. And we see a value on life in these verses. But David has valued life. Saul's life. He prays that others will value his life. Probably something we all need to remember. God values life. And I hate to say it, but that's something we're seeing diminish in our culture today. We do see that David returns the spear, but not the water jug. There's some who believe that possibly he held on to that water jug to be a reminder to Saul that he had the power to take his life. Verse 25, we see that David and Saul go their separate ways. It says, then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. You know, these are the last words that Saul will ever say to David. He understands that David is going to continue on. David is going to do great things. He's asking God to bless David. This chapter concludes much like chapter 24. As the men would leave and go their separate ways. And I'm pretty sure in the back of David's mind, he's thinking, this isn't over. Saul hasn't been doing a very good job when it comes to keeping his word. Think about David's ability to do the right thing. Over and over, as we've gone through this book, we've seen him do that. There are times God would use other people to direct David. Sometimes it might be Saul's son Jonathan. Last week it happened to be Abigail, the wife of Nabal. And I think about what we read today, and there's something that comes out, because this has been a little bit of a challenge for me as I think about application, because this story seems to be so much of the same thing. It's kind of in a cycle in itself. But there's something that came to mind, and it was that picture in my head of David stopping Abishai from killing Saul. And he would say to him, listen, God's going to take care of Saul. Whether it's by natural consequences or whether it's by battle, God's hand is going to be against this man. You don't have to kill him. And I think about that when it comes to you and I. If we find ourselves in that drought in our spiritual walk, number one, we need to persevere. We need to continue on. Even when we don't feel like it, we need to come to church. Even when we don't feel like it, we need to turn to God's Word. Even when we don't feel like it, we need to pray. But I think something else we need to do that will help us get through the drought is we need to replace our doubts with trust. When David said to Abishai, don't kill him, don't you think he might have had some doubts that he had to overcome? I mean, look at all the trouble that continues to come his way because of the man that lies on the ground before him. And it's like, all I have to do is nod my head, and this man, it'll never be a problem in my life again. All those doubts of, will Saul actually catch me? Will he get me? Will I escape the next time? They could be erased and gone. But yet we see him place his trust in God. He trusted what God said was true. He trusted when God anointed him to be Israel's next king that somehow God had a plan to work all this out. Reality is, often we are faced with doubts. Doubts of what will be with our government, doubts about maybe our finances, doubts about our health. Reality is, we have to lay those aside and trust God. And I think about it, I think when we doubt the most, it probably means we're in a spiritual drought. Times when it just feels like God's not there. We have to trust him. And I think in order to be able to put those doubts aside, we have to focus and trust on what we know to be true. Now, I listen to the news. And the more I listen, the more confused I get. We are now entering the fourth wave of COVID. Quite frankly, I'm sick of COVID. But we're being told hospitals are filling up. We're being told the Delta variant is worse than any of the others, more contagious than the others. We're told now that if you were vaccinated, you might need a booster, even though a few weeks ago they were saying no boosters would be necessary. No sooner have I taken the signs off the church doors that say mask required, and they're talking about mask again. What is true? And we could probably go through a long list of things when it comes to politics and ask the same question. What is true? And the answer to that is, God's word is true. I know I emphasize this, but the reality is we have to focus on God's word. We have to meditate on it. Because it's what will allow us to put the doubts aside and trust God. I mean, even as we go through this narrative of David and 1 Samuel, we see, despite all that's going on, what has remained consistent throughout the whole book? God's faithfulness. And God is faithful to do what he has said. I think of Psalm 119, although the author is unknown, the commentator says this about Psalm 119. He says, we find that the author sought refuge from his persecutors and found strength in meditating on the word of God. And it's the longest book in the Bible, but as you work your way through Psalm 119, you will see that. An emphasis on God's word over and over and over again. And we see that the author finds refuge in this. Also think of Philippians 4. Some of you may be familiar with it. I honestly think that Paul was writing to the Philippians. And I think it's possible that some of the people in Philippi were experiencing a spiritual drought. Because Paul would go through and he'd say, rejoice again. I say rejoice always. And I think there's sometimes, and when we're in a spiritual drought, we need to be told to rejoice, right? And then he follows up: be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And then again, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he comes to this verse 4:8, and he says, "This is what you need to meditate on." Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Spiritual drought, what do you need to do? You need to meditate on God's Word, because everything that's described in Philippians 4:8 is true of God's Word. The thing that may seem the hardest to do in the midst of a spiritual drought is what we need the most, and that's to spend time in God's Word. You know, over and over I have said, you know, when I think God's desire for us is to do things out of love and not out of obligation. But sometimes when we're in a spiritual drought, we have to press on. We have to go through. We have to choose to do it, even when that feeling of love may not be there. The good news is God's Word tells us His love never changes. He's never moved. He's still there. He's waiting all the time. He's promised He'd never leave us or forsake us. It's you and I that need to move back towards Him and need to have the discipline to meditate on His Word, because as we're told in Psalm 1, it's through that we can be like that tree planted by streams of water. Folks, I'm not sure where you are this morning. I pray you're not in the middle of a spiritual drought, but if you are, I would encourage you to lay your doubts aside this morning. Trust in what God's Word says. Meditate on His Word. And it's through doing that and the help of others here in this body. And we see that in David's life. There were others that would come along and help. And I believe that's the significance of the body of Christ. You can be restored. Just as a few months ago, especially if you'd walk out in the grass back here, it was crispy and dusty and really nothing but, I don't know how to describe it. It was dead. And maybe that's how you feel this morning. But I can tell you what, there is hope, because look at it today. And the same can be true of your spiritual lives. If you feel like there's no life there, I can assure you it will come back. God can restore you. He will bring you back. And the reality is we will all go through this cycle to some extent. And we need to understand that when that drought comes, we need to have a plan. We need to know what to do. Because God will bring us back to a place where we will seek Him. God will bring us a place back to where our desire is to serve Him and to please Him in all that we do. My prayer is that would be the case for all of us, that we would try to please Him in all that we would do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the example of Your servant David. And Lord, I pray for the congregation this morning. I pray there might be someone here this morning who just maybe even didn't even feel like getting out of bed this morning, and really didn't feel like making their way to Coral Ridge Baptist Church. But yet You have them here for a purpose this morning. And Lord, I pray that if they're experiencing that drought, that You would bring life back. You would refresh them and replenish them. You'd use this body, You would use Your Word, You would use Your Spirit to bring them back to a point where they will be like that tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. Lord, we thank You for our time this morning, and we pray that You would just continue to work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.